Okay, we are picking up in our study survey of basic doctrines, and again, this is just again designed to be a survey, just an overview, as it were, or an introduction, we might say. And tonight we're going to deal with two chapters from major Bible themes. We're going to look at chapter 21, and we're going to discuss the covenants. And then in our second hour, we will look at the angels. Now next week when we come back, we're going to hit two chapters back to back that deal with Satan. But tonight we're going to deal with the covenants in the first hour, and then we'll deal with angels in the second hour. So getting into the notes, I've got at the top of the study notes here a quote from Dr. Chafer. From Major Bible Themes, page 139, in which he says, "The Bible discloses the fact that human history is the fulfillment of an eternal purpose of God." I want to pause right there for just a second, because to me that's a very loaded statement. And it says that history is not merely the matter of motion, time, chance, you know, those sorts of things, but that there's actually a purpose to history, that God himself has established a purpose to history. And this is important to us because we realize that as people made in the image of God, especially among those who take the name Christian, that we realize that we have been selected by God to fill a special place in history. He goes on to say, God's eternal plan, God's eternal plan is revealed in Scripture and centers in solemn covenants or promises which God has made. He says at least 8 biblical covenants are recorded, and they incorporate the most important facts relating to God's plan and purpose in the world. Most of these covenants are in the form of a declaration of divine purpose, which will certainly be fulfilled. In addition to the biblical covenants, theologians have established 3 theological covenants, especially relating to the salvation of man. And I'll develop that more here in just a second. So the first thing we're going to look at here is the theological covenants. Now, I've rearranged the order that Chafer gives. Chafer starts off with the covenant of works, then he deals with the covenant of redemption, and then deals with the covenant of grace. And I've rearranged these to put them in more of what we might think of as a logical or even a chronological order. It's just the way my brain thinks about it, so I've organized it a little bit for my own presentation. First of all, let me say that the theological covenants, I want to be careful in my wording here. The theological covenants are not specifically stated. I will say that. If you were to go to the Bible and look for the covenant of redemption or the covenant of works or the covenant of grace, you simply won't find them. They're just simply not there. You simply cannot find them in the Bible. What they are is a way that theologians have tried to understand the Bible, to make sense of Scripture or to interpret Scripture. And so they've constructed, really by way of inference, certain covenants that they describe as theological covenants. Now, behind the theological covenants is the idea that the primary purpose of God in history is redemptive. And we talked a little bit about this last time when we talked about the dispensations. And we talked about how, according to a dispensational point of view, which is also a way of making sense of the Scripture, but a dispensational point of view says that the overarching purpose of God in history is doxological, meaning that it is God's revelation of his glory, the manifestation of his glory in the world. Whereas the covenant theologians would argue that it's more a matter of salvation, of soteriology. Now, by the way, let me be up front here. I love many of the writings of covenant theologians. I absolutely agree with them on many points. I mean, if I'm reading something by Dr. B.B. Warfield or Dr. Charles Hodge or more contemporary theologians such as R.C. Sproul or Piper, you know, men of that theological caliber, who are covenant theologians, I agree with them on a lot. I mean, their view of God, of the Trinity, of the full humanity and deity of Christ, on their views of soteriology. Wow. I mean, they've absolutely nailed it when it comes to understanding the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, our complete inability to save ourselves, and that salvation is completely a work of God. We refer to the term monergism, a work of one, because salvation is never what we do for God. As I mentioned before, I mean, you know, anybody can come up with a system of good works whereby good people get to heaven, but God has devised a system whereby sinners get to go to heaven. And it's not because of anything we do. Salvation is never what we do for God. It is what God has done for us through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gets all the glory, and we get all the benefit. And that's called grace. And we've mentioned before the acronym of grace, that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. He paid for it. And we are blessed with infinite and eternal blessings. But it is all because of that which the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. And so I agree with a lot of the covenant theologians on a lot of issues. But this is a point of departure. Now, again, most covenant theologians also do not believe in the future time of tribulation, of 7 years of tribulation, nor do they believe in the millennial reign of Christ. However, there are some who would be classified as covenant theologians, who would be regarded as what's called historic premillennialists. An example of this would be Dr. Francis Schaeffer. I love Dr. Schaeffer. He's brilliant. He's been very influential for me with regard to not only having a biblical worldview and understanding the world around me, but also a man of grace and a man of truth and a man of love. But Francis Schaeffer was a historic premillennialist. And if you ever study church history, one of the things that you learn is that the first two centuries of the church, the writings among the church fathers, is that they were clearly premillennialists. I mean, there's absolutely no doubt about it. They believed in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. It wasn't until about the time of the second century AD in the writings of some of the church fathers, such as Origen and others, who had a shift in their hermeneutics, who stopped reading the Bible in a plain sense and began to spiritualize the text, that all of a sudden you had a move away from a literal view of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And so Francis Schaeffer fits into what would be called as a historic premillennialist. And so I say all this because even though I'm about to disagree with some of these statements regarding theological covenants, I don't want that in any way to be construed as a disagreement with covenant theologians in general, because there is much about them that is praiseworthy and commendable. And I mean, there are brothers and sisters in Christ, and their theology is sound in many ways regarding the essentials of the faith. And so I always want to try to give credit where credit is due and to give honor where honor is due. And, you know, again, to recognize these theologians who have contributed much to the church. And so having said that, let me go in and explain these theological covenants. And again, I'm going to do this just very simply. I'm just going to do this very simply. So this is just, again, just introductory material. So the first one is called a covenant of redemption. And so it is claimed. Now, I was very careful in how I put this forth. It is claimed this covenant was made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, in which the Son agreed to provide redemption for those who would believe. So even though the word covenant is not used, there are certain biblical passages that might seem to communicate this. And Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 1:11 would seem to set this forth. Let me go over there. Because there is some biblical justification for this, even though the word covenant itself is not used. So Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him. And when did he choose us?
Before
the foundation of the world. So his choosing was from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And then verse 11, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. After the counsel of his will. And so this and other verses, again, would seem to imply that there was some discussion or agreement from eternity past in which God chose us before the foundation of the world, and that that in that choosing there was determined from eternity past that there would be a plan to provide for our salvation. And so God, the Son, his coming into the world and taking upon humanity was part of that prearranged agreement. Now they've classified this as a covenant of redemption. And it could be, again, but just the word covenant from the Hebrew berith or the Greek diatheke simply does not appear in the text. The second one is probably the weakest of the three. And here it is argued that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden in which God promised eternal life and blessing if Adam remained obedient. Now you know the promise in the garden over in Genesis chapter 2. Let me go over there. Actually, let me back up and look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Now this is a command with a promise, but it seems to be taken from the text that if Adam had not eaten from the fruit of the tree, then he would have lived forever. That his holy estate would have been confirmed at some point, and he would have lived forever. Again, the word covenant does not appear here. So, again, I just don't see it, I guess, the way that they see it. The third one is called the covenant of grace. And here God offers his Son as a solution for sin and provides salvation by grace through those who will believe. And so, again, the covenant of grace is not mentioned in Scripture. But the idea is that he promised a redeemer. He promised that from the, you know, after the fall in Genesis 3:15, it says... Where God is, you know, this is in Genesis 3:15. This is what is referred to by theologians as the proto-euangelion, or the first mention of the gospel in the Scripture, because here he promises a seed would come forth from the woman, and he says, and I will put, and here he's talking to Satan. He says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And again, this speaks of a descendant of the woman who would defeat Satan. And so this seems to be front-loaded here with the, at least in carnal form, in pregnant form, the idea of Christ coming into the world and dying on a cross and defeating Satan and so on. So again, you have these three, and again, they're classified as theological covenants. And I even watched a little video here a few weeks ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul on YouTube. He's the founder of what's called Ligonier Ministries, and they have a lot of good material. And he has a little 30-minute video in which he goes through and explains these three theological covenants. Again, when I get through listening to it, I'm just thinking, I just don't see it, you know? And so... maybe I'm just a little too plain. Maybe I just like the plain reading of the text. But I'm even going to criticize Chafer here in just a minute, because Chafer sets forth that there are eight biblical covenants. I'm going to put a question mark on that. And when we get to that here in a second, I'll explain why. Let me close out with this last paragraph here. Covenant theology, and really this is the thing to take away from this. It is a framework for making sense of the Scripture. We might say it's a way of interpreting the Scripture, so that when we come to the Scripture, we can see what God is doing. So that as we read through all the Bible, we can say, well, there's this redemptive flow to history, that history is is soteriological in the sense that God is moving towards the cross as a means of saving mankind. And certainly I would argue that there is a redemptive flow in history. I'm just not sure that that's the overarching purpose of Scripture or history. Again, I would argue that that's more doxological, that God's redemption or our salvation is under the umbrella of His glory, because there's many other things that He does. As important as our redemption is, as important as our salvation is, I would not see that as the driving way of understanding the Scripture. But that's the way that they take it. So for them, covenant theology and understanding these three covenants, it forms a framework, as it were, for them to interpret the Bible to see, well, what's going on. It's the big picture is what it is. It's designed to give them this big picture view that they can put all the little pieces into and make sense of it. So these three covenants are commonly held by covenant theologians, again, who believe that God's primary purpose in history is to provide salvation for fallen people. Now, I want to go over to page 141. And I'm going to read here from Chafer and Walvoord. And it's at the top of the page. There's a paragraph here, and I'm just going to read through this. He says, a problem has arisen, however, in that those who are adherents of these theological covenants often make the plan of God for salvation His primary purpose in human history. Thus, they tend to ignore the particulars of the plan of God for Israel, the plan of God for the church, and the plan of God for the nation. While it is true that God's plan of salvation is an important aspect of His eternal purpose, it is not the total of God's plan. A better view is that God's plan for history is to reveal His glory. And He does this not only by saving men, but by fulfilling His purpose and revealing Himself through His dealings with Israel, with the church, and with the nations. Accordingly, it is preferable to view history through the eight biblical covenants, which reveal the essential purposes of God throughout human history and include God's plan of salvation. Those who emphasize the theological covenants are often termed covenant theologians. So now you have a theological category here that you can understand how they operate, at least in a basic sense. Whereas those who emphasize the biblical covenants, me, are called dispensationalists, because the biblical covenants reveal the distinctions in the various stages in human history which are revealed in the dispensations. So now that we've talked briefly about the theological covenants, let me move on to the biblical covenants. But let me pause for just a second. Does anybody have any questions over this?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a really big question mark.
Yeah.
So when you say you don't, like a lot of this stuff, to me, it sounds good, whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But when you say that you don't agree with them, and maybe I missed it, maybe my brain was in a fog, but when you said you don't agree with them, you don't agree with them because, okay, I know about the biblical covenant.
Yes.
Because there is the Noahic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, and you can clearly see that.
Right. It's called a covenant, right.
Right. Okay. But because it's not written covenant of redemption, that's what you're not agreeing with?
Well, that's only part of it.
You believe that these things are true, though?
By and large, I believe that, yes, the one I would question the most would be the covenant of works, because, again, it's not explicitly stated. But I don't want to rule that out. Even among the eight biblical covenants that Chafer sets forth in Major Bible Themes, two of them are not called covenants. The word covenant is not used in either the Edenic or the Adamic covenant that he sets forth. And so I've recently had a discussion with a Bible teacher at a seminary, and we were going back and forth a little bit about this issue because he does not believe that those are covenants. And I said, well, I said, I'm 50-50. I'm kind of on the fence on them. In one sense, because look, if I were to go to a dump, and I were to start rummaging through some trash, and let's say I found some pieces, some pages, torn up pages, and I started reading through, and I could tell from a portion of it that what it looked like to me was a contract, say to buy a home or a car or something. do I have to have the word covenant in there to say, well, this language is sounds an awful lot like a covenant? Does it have to have that in there? And the answer is no, it doesn't have to have that in there. And that's the kind of the way I take the Edenic and the Adamic covenants, that in a sense the language seems to be covenantal language, with this promise of blessing and promise of cursing and so on. And you look at that and you say, that sounds kind of like a covenant. Even though the word berith does not appear in the biblical text. So I'm not so quick to throw these out. And I don't mean to say that I disagree. That may not be the best word. It's just a question mark over them. And more so because of what certain covenant theologians do, and Dr. Chafer pointed it out in that paragraph I just read, is they tend to take some of the promises made to Israel in a non-literal way. They believe that the church and Israel are just one people of God. Some people use the term replacement theologians, and that they say the church replaced Israel. I don't know that that's a fair designation, because I'm not sure that's how they would refer to themselves. They would basically say that Israel and the church are all just the same people of God. But there's problems with that, because what do you do with the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of land? Well, we're not in the Middle East, and we're not possessing the land. So the fact of what they do with certain things that are set forth in the Scripture regarding Israel and the church and the promises of God and future promises pertaining, what we would think of as, being fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ, they tend to dismiss. And that's disturbing to me. So I wonder if one doesn't necessarily precede the other, that their views of Israel and the church and certain passages of Scripture, are basically made light of. And again, I'm struggling for my words here, so please forgive me. But I wonder sometimes if it's made light of because of the framework that they use to approach the Scripture. So I don't know if that answered your question or not.
Stephen, there was one other thing I had a question about, just because my son had started going to a Reformed Presbyterian church.
Uh-huh.
And I am thinking that he believed that Christ died for the sins of only the elect.
That's also common among many covenant theologians, yeah.
And then he also said that, I'm thinking that... he was taught that if an infant dies, that it's only going to heaven if it's the child of an elect.
Yes. Presbyterians do hold it. And that's why some, I'm not sure all, but that's why many Presbyterians practice infant baptism.
Right. And they
Right, and I was actually interviewed back in November of 2006 when I was in Washington, D.C., because I was standing on the steps of the Jefferson Monument overlooking the White House and all that stuff there, and got a call from a Presbyterian church here in the Fort Worth area, and he wanted to interview and hire me as an assistant pastor at his church, and I was in agreement with much of his doctrine. I didn't have a problem with it. But I can't baptize infants. I don't find any place in Scripture for that. We went back and forth, and I was sitting on the steps of the Jefferson Memorial and, talking theology with this guy. And after about a 20, 30-minute discussion, we kind of went back and forth. And finally, I just said, I'm sorry. I can't do that. But that was one of the discussions that we had. And, I'm very much... I love a lot of the Presbyterian theology. That's Reformed. That's Covenant. I love a lot of the theological works that have been written. But there's some things that I can't go with. But, yes, the issue of infants. But, yeah, when you think of Covenant theologians or Reformed theologians, you can also think of Calvinists, people who hold to Calvinistic theology. And I like a lot of Calvin's theology. I don't agree with everything. But there's commonly what is set forth as the TULIP. I don't know if you've heard that acronym or not, but TULIP is an acronym. It stands, there's five letters, which stand for T is total depravity. And it means that sin permeates every aspect of our being, and man is, and some people don't like that. What they'll say is total inability. We're totally unable to save ourselves. Well, I'm okay with that. you know. And then they would say U is unconditional election, that it's not predicated on any foreseen goodness in the creature, that God chose out of his own sovereignty and his own mercy, not any goodness or foreseen goodness in the creature. I would agree with that too. I don't have a problem with that. Okay. And then we get to the L. We got a problem. And the L stands for limited atonement. And it says that Christ died only for the elect. In other words, he chose the elect from eternity past. And when Christ died upon the cross, he didn't die for the sins of everybody. He died only for the sins of the elect. And there are some passages that would seem to set that forth. So there's some biblical argument to that. The I stands for irresistible grace. And irresistible grace means that when God illumines your mind to your depravity and to the wonder of the cross, that it's such a wonderful thing that the grace is so appealing that you're going to respond to it. And though I kind of wrestle with the terminology irresistible grace, I think again there's some truth to that. And then the last one is the perseverance of the saints, and it says that those who are the elect, who do believe, will persevere to the end. I don't necessarily like the term perseverance. I like the term preservation, because perseverance implies something you do. Preservation implies something God does. And so, you know, in that sense, I believe that God preserves the saints to the end. In other words, those whom he saves, he keeps saved until the end. And I would agree with a lot of that. I just don't agree with the limited atonement. I depart from that. I believe that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Now, their argument is logical rather than theological. They say, well, if Christ died for the sins of the whole world and the whole world isn't saved, then the death of Christ was useless. It was a waste. He died for a bunch of people, and it was a waste of his life and suffering and so on if they don't come to be saved. Well, Dr. Ryrie answers that. He says, if one believes in limited atonement, then really when you're talking to an unbeliever, you can never say to that unbeliever, Christ died for you. You could never say that. Because if you believe that Christ died only for the elect, and by the way, if you're dealing with unbelievers, some of them are the elect, they just haven't believed yet, you could never, in good conscience, look at an unbeliever and say Christ died for you. Because ultimately, you would never know that. You could only say that when a person believes in Christ. And then you can say, oh, well, you're one of the elect, Christ died for you. Okay? Whereas Chafer argues that the gospel, not Chafer, but Ryrie argues that the gospel is for all men. It's whosoever will. Okay? But if you think of it as a circle within a circle, if you think of all of humanity, and then within that circle, you think of a smaller circle, the elect. Okay? And if you say that Christ died only for the elect, then you could never say that Christ died for everybody. You could never say that to an unbeliever. Okay? But the opposite really answers it, because if you say that Christ died for everybody, then you can also say Christ died for the elect, because the elect is within the larger group of everybody. So you can say both. You can say Christ died for everybody, and you can at the same time say Christ died for the elect. Both would be absolutely true. And I think that there's argument for that. Not to mention really Scripture, 1 John 2:2. Which says quite plainly that Christ died for us, and not for us only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that makes everybody savable. It means that what Christ accomplished on the cross, he accomplished for all, and therefore all are savable. It doesn't mean that all will be saved. It just simply means that what he did made all savable. And you can in truth say, look, whosoever will may come. Okay? And I don't remember if it was H.A. Ironside or who it was that came up with the little illustration that, you know, he said, as you're approaching heaven and you're coming to the door, of course there's not a door and that sort of thing, but use your imagination for a second. So you're approaching heaven and you come and there's a door, and at the top of the door it says, whosoever will may come. And you walk through the door and you turn around and look back, and there's another sign that says, chosen from the foundation of the world. And that both can be true, and both are true. And I tend to go with that. So, yeah, I like having discussions with my covenant friends. For those who like to talk, some don't. They just want to.
They don't believe in the rapture.
Right. Well, again, you do find exceptions.
they don't believe in the rapture, what's the very next thing coming for them?
They believe the rapture and the second coming is the same thing.
Oh, okay.
Right. So when we would talk about the rapture, they would think of the second coming, and that's one and the same thing, and that ends history. New heavens, new earth, eternal state, that sort of thing. So,
sad for them.
Well, yeah.
Because if they're saying for the second coming, they're part of the tribulation.
Well, if they're saved and they're part of the church, they're going to be caught up.
Well, I know, but yeah. If they
say according to what they believe.
Now say that again.
According to what they believe, if the rapture is the second coming,
yeah.
The second coming is not until after the tribulation.
Right.
So they're
going to
have to go through that.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of fuzzy when you get into their views of eschatology. I just got through reading through J.I. Packer's little book on theology. I'm trying to think of the name of it. Anyway, he's got this great little book on theology. It'll come to me in a second. And I just finished reading it, and I agreed with about 80% of it until you get up to the end on Israel and the church and the final things, and you're just like, oh. Anyway, it's kind of a letdown. But anyway, let's move on to this next section. The biblical covenants. The Bible reveals several biblical covenants, and we've covered the covenants before, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. The word covenant translates the Hebrew word berith and the Greek diatheke. The Hebrew word berith means an agreement, a covenant. And the word that I like is a contract. And so when you think of a covenant, just think of a contract. We sign contracts for houses. We sign contracts for cars. We enter into contract arrangements with people. As a matter of fact, when we enter into marriage, we're entering into a contract arrangement. We make certain promises. Now, there's two kinds of covenants in the Bible. There's a conditional and an unconditional. And generally, when we make a contract arrangement with our spouse, it's generally an unconditional covenant, right? In which we say, I will love you for better or worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health, till what? Death do us part. So it says whether things are good or bad, whether things are healthy or unhealthy, whether we're rich or poor, I will be faithful to you. And by the way, a person's promise is only as strong as the person who makes it. And so a promise really depends on the integrity of the individual. And what happens is we make promises, and then we get into a trial or some temptation or some situation, and lo and behold, it's all of a sudden realized, we're not the person we thought we were. Right? And of course, Peter had that moment too. He promised, "Oh Lord, I'll never deny you." Well, that's a promise of unconditional faithfulness. And the Lord said, no, you won't, right? And so we know that was an untested statement. But when we think of a covenant or a contract, by the way, a contract is a way of measuring behavior. It promises blessing or cursing. It's just like, and I've used the illustration before, when you go and you enter into a contract and you buy a car. When you buy a car, you enter into a contract arrangement in which there are certain stipulations, certain conditions set forth. So the owner of the car company says, okay, well, you can have the car. Now, the car is a blessing. Hopefully, it's a good car. Hopefully, you enjoy your car. I enjoy my car. I have a nice Ford F-150, XLT, four-door. Roger has one. Y'all have one, too. We enjoy our cars, right? And it's a blessing to us. So for us to enjoy that, there's certain conditions. If we enter into a payment agreement, we agree to a set amount. We agree to a certain interest rate, and it's all negotiated at the time we sign the contract, but we enter into that. And we say, okay, I'm going to agree to this interest, I'm going to agree to this payment, I'm going to put this much money down, we're going to extend the loan over this period of time, and I'm going to agree to make monthly payments on the 1st or the 15th or whatever day you agree to. But when you affix your signature, you are, in effect, saying, I promise to do this thing. This is a promise that you set forth.
It's a blessing and a curse. It's a curse each month.
Well, it can be. It can be. We can enter into something that can be a burden to us. Absolutely.
No, I just did.
I know. But there's other things in the contract that would say that if you break your side of the agreement, well, what are the consequences of that? Huh? They come and take your vehicle. As a matter of fact, I have a friend who I don't think he still does anymore, but he used to work for he was a repo man in Vegas, and man, he'd repossess anything, cars, mm-hmm. boats. He even told me one time he had to go into a business and repossess computers and copiers.
Oh, my God.
Because they didn't make their payments. And he said him and a few guys, they had to go in there, and they're taking equipment out of this office right in the middle of the day. But you got to get your stuff back, right? Mm-hmm. It can also ruin your credit. And when you think about your credit score, what is that? That credit score for you is a public record of your integrity.
Yeah. It's
your trustworthiness. It says that you are a person who can be trusted, and the higher your credit score, the higher your trust rating. But it's a public record of your integrity that you are a person who keeps your word, who keeps your payments, and do what you say you will do. So think of it in those terms. Think of it in terms of a contract. Think of it in terms of keeping your promise. And so when we talk about the covenants of God, the contracts of God, we're talking about God keeping his word, because God has integrity. God does not lie. As a matter of fact, there are some things God cannot do. We've talked about this. Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1:2 says the same thing, in which God offers us eternal life, and God who cannot lie promised us this. Well, you know, some of what God's blessing toward us is predicated not only on what he can do, but what he can't do. And so if God promises you eternal life, guess what? If you perish, well, that makes God a liar. And excuse me, God doesn't lie. He can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And anyway, there's a great deal of blessing that goes with that. But when we think about it, the word agreement, covenant, or contract, again, the Greek word diatheke means last will, covenant, contract. And both words refer to a binding agreement between two parties, between two parties. Now, here's where I'm going to break with Chafer for a little bit. There are six explicitly named covenants in Scripture where you see the Hebrew word berith or diatheke occur. This is the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, or I put in there parenthetically land, okay? Some people don't like the term Palestinian because of the modern designation that's assigned to it, but then there is the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. Now, these are specifically named covenants. Now, there are two that are implied. One is called the Edenic, and the other is called the Adamic. Now, with the Edenic and the Adamic, and we'll look at these here in just a minute, again, the word covenant does not appear with them, but there's enough in the language that would strongly imply that a covenant is there. Now, these covenants can be classified in one of two ways. They can either be classified as bilateral or unilateral. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me use different words. They can be classified as either conditional or unconditional. Now, a little bit ago, I made the comment that most marriage agreements are unconditional, right? In which one party agrees to do something. So if the other party breaks their side, the first party still says, I'm going to hold true to my word because I have integrity. And my promise to you does not depend on you and your performance. It does not depend on things external to me. It depends on my own integrity to keep my word because of who I am and not because of who you are. Now, really, we use the language of unconditional, but really in the back of our mind, really what we're setting forth is conditions. And as soon as you make the covenant promise, here's the thing, it's going to be challenged. I remember listening to a discussion one time between a pastor and a young man, and the young man said, I am committing myself to Christian ministry. And the pastor said, are you? He said, yes, I am. He said, I've made a public announcement of this. And he said, that's where Satan will attack you. Because you've made a commitment. You've made a promise to do something in the will of God. And that sort of promise often does not go unchallenged. And so it becomes an issue of your integrity. And the challenge may not come tomorrow or next month or next year. It may come 20 years down the road. But when you make that promise, Satan is out to defeat you, and he will wait for that moment of weakness. And then he will, in his own subtle ways, introduce the trap to try to bring about your failure. I think of a friend not too long ago. We were talking about their marriage contract, And even though they stood in front of the minister, in front of the crowd, in front of God, and gave unconditional promises, behind that was a prenuptial agreement. And a prenuptial agreement, in effect, contradicts unconditional language. Because it says, if you're unfaithful, guess what? This prenuptial agreement secures my finances, my resources, my home, whatever. It protects me in case you go bad. Okay? So that sets up what? A conditional element. I don't know that I could ever enter into a marriage with somebody with a prenuptial. I just don't know that I could do it. Because it says that you already entered into the marriage with certain things in reserve.
With a way out.
With a way out and with certain things protected. Okay? And I just don't go for that. So anyway, bilateral, unilateral, meaning conditional or unconditional. So a bilateral covenant makes promises of blessing or cursing dependent on the obedience of the recipient. Now, two examples of that is, one is we can think of what is set forth as the Edenic covenant in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where we had just read a minute ago. Let me read it again. Where it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from the tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now that's blessing, right? So he's in the garden, beautiful place. He can eat from whatever fruit he wants to. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So there's this promise of cursing. Predicated on what? Disobedience. Yes, sir?
Whenever you're just now talking about the day that you eat from it, you shall die.
Mm-hmm.
Then why did Adam live like 900 something years?
Good question. So the question is, it says in the text that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet Adam lived for 900 years post eating of the tree. Because the death that he experienced was a spiritual death, not a physical death. And so the moment he ate that fruit, he died. And death means separation. We often think of death as cessation, that something comes to an end, it ceases to be. But in the Bible, death is separation, not cessation. And so at the moment that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree, he was separated from God. There was a spiritual death that occurred. And so he died spiritually at the moment he ate of the fruit of the tree, and then later died physically. So it occurred at the moment he ate, but it was a spiritual death. But good question. Now the other example of, and we won't read it, we don't have time for it, but Deuteronomy 28. If you look at the Mosaic covenant is a bilateral covenant in which God promises blessing if Israel is obedient. And he promises cursing and discipline if Israel is disobedient. Now look, flip over to Deuteronomy. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to kind of point something out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14... you have the blessing section. Now this is blessing of land, of prosperity, of health, of defeating your enemies. I mean, this is great stuff here, okay? But when you read verses 15 through 68, which is a much larger section, right, than the blessing section, because the blessing's fairly straightforward. But God says, look, if you disobey, if you don't walk in the commands, the 613 commands of the Mosaic law, this is the cursing that you can expect. And he says that in verse 15, but it shall come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe all of his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And so you can read through Deuteronomy 28, and you can read about the blessings, and they're wonderful, and you can read about the curses, and they're terrible. I mean, there's some stuff in there that's just graphic in some ways. I won't go into it. We have children here. But you can read it. Pretty difficult stuff. And then a unilateral covenant or an unconditional covenant meant that God blessed the recipient unconditionally. It means that God made a promise to do something, and it does not depend upon the recipient of the promise for God to fulfill His word. In other words, you can be good, you can be bad, God's going to fulfill His word because of who God is. In other words, there's no strings attached to it. Okay? God just simply promises, I'm going to do this thing. Now, the eight covenants that Chafer sets forth, and I'm just going to name these off, it's the Edenic covenant, the Adamic covenant, and I put those in blue. The Edenic covenant, he says, is a bilateral covenant, a blessing and cursing. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Then the second one is called the Adamic covenant. Now this one, he says, is unilateral. And again, the word covenant, berith, does not occur in the biblical text. But there's language of a future promised Messiah, a seed of the woman. There's a promise of cursing, right? That the man's going to work by the sweat of his brow. He's going to labor. Thorns and thistles are going to appear on the earth as an impediment to the work of man. And we experience impediments in many ways. I enjoy work. I just don't like the impediments, which I think we can all relate to. But then the woman's labor would be increased with pain in childbearing. And there was a judgment upon the serpent who was used by Satan, and then Satan himself. And so, but there's not anything that man can do to undo this. Okay, this is just simply what God promises will happen. And again, you know, even though the word covenant doesn't appear there, again, it's just like if we were, again, I used the illustration earlier, if we were rummaging through a trash heap, through a dump, and we found portions of a contract, even though we don't see the word contract at the top of the page, the language is indicative of a contract, of a covenant. So I don't mind these being covenants because the language is there, but I do suspend judgment on it. Now, the six that are plainly stated in Scripture as covenants. The first one is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant. And this is the covenant that God made with Noah after he had destroyed the earth by flood. Right? And what was the promise that God gave? What was the promise that God gave? The promise that God gave was that he would never destroy the earth again with water. Now, Peter makes it clear that we're looking forward to a time in which the literally the elements of the atmosphere are going to melt with intense heat. So he's going to eventually destroy everything, and apparently there's going to be this, you know, big burning, for lack of a better way to put it. Maybe a nuclear fission might be a more proper way. But there's going to be this intense heat that's just basically going to destroy everything.
Is that ultra-volcano?
The what? Ultra-volcano.
Ultra-volcano?
Super-volcano?
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, it's going to destroy all human life?
Yeah.
Yeah, I heard about that. I don't think so. But anyway, the Noahic covenant, and some of the covenants come with a sign. And what was the sign of the Noahic covenant?
Right.
It was the rainbow,
yeah.
Right? So now God promised that he would never destroy the earth again by flood. Now, there may be local floods, but he's talking about a global flood. Okay, so he's never going to do that again. And so every time that we see the rainbow in the sky, what is that? It's God's signature in the sky of his promise and a reminder that he will never do this again. So this covenant is still in effect. And it's not conditional. It does not depend on anything in man for God to keep his promise. God can be trusted that will never happen again. Okay? The other covenant that follows is called the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Now, in this one here, God made a promise to Abraham over in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Let me turn over there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Because the next three covenants that are mentioned here are actually others. The land covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant are all amplifications of the Abrahamic covenant. And so when you get over to Genesis chapter 12, I can find Genesis 12. It says here, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Now, he's going to map off this land a little bit later. But he says, and here's the second part, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that last statement in Galatians 3:8, Paul says is the gospel. And this speaks of Christ coming into the world and so on. But we have the three aspects of the promise here that God made to Abraham that have to do with land, seed, and worldwide blessing. Okay? And keep that in mind. Land, seed, and worldwide blessing. Now, when you get to Genesis 15, God ratified the covenant. Here he promises the covenant. And then in Genesis 15, he ratifies the covenant because he has this encounter with Abraham where he causes Abraham to fall asleep after Abraham had killed these animals and separated the body parts. And remember that Abraham was not involved in the covenant agreement. God alone went through the animal parts. And
Abraham wasn't even awake.
He was asleep. And so God ratified the promise to Abraham himself. He was the lone promise maker. And so when he went through the animal parts, which signified the shedding of blood, that there was some death and some blood that was shed, but he sets forth himself as the one who makes the promise and as the one who will keep the promise. And what that was, if you ever studied that in Genesis 15, that was what was called an oath of self-imprecation. An oath of self-imprecation. And what that means is that God, in effect, pronounced a curse upon himself if he were to break the covenant with Abraham. And the idea was that when two important persons made a covenant, they would kill an animal or animals, and they would separate the body parts. And then what they would do is they would walk between, they would make their promises to each other, and then they would walk in between the dead animal parts. And the idea was that if I break my covenant to you, then my life will be like these animals here that have been slaughtered and separated. Okay, so basically it was what was called an oath of self-imprecation. They were pronouncing a curse upon themselves if they broke their side of the covenant. Well, Abraham did not, he was asleep when that, in fact, God caused his sleep to fall upon him because he didn't want Abraham to be involved in that. And God himself walked through the animal parts. Now today, you know, if God made a covenant promise to us, people would, you know, shove a few papers over and say, here's what you promised, sign on the bottom line. Well, that was the way that God signed on the bottom line, so to say, was that was his way. I mean, that was the contract language of the day. A little bloody for me, but, you know, it was what they did. But it communicated, didn't it? And it's very real. I'm sure there were sights and smells and things that associated with that probably lingered with you for years to come. But it was the most powerful form of covenant that God could issue or could give to Abraham to demonstrate his integrity. Okay? And then the sign of the Abrahamic covenant was given in Genesis 17. And what was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a lasting sign. So every time Abraham took a bath, you know, he was reminded of the covenant. Every time he went to the bathroom, he was reminded of the covenant. And, you know, the question, you know, why circumcision? Well, you know, many take it that it had to do with him being set apart, because circumcision was practiced by other peoples at that time. But for Abraham and his descendants, it was they were to be circumcised on the eighth day. And that was the particular feature that set him apart. And the significance of the covenant had to do with his offspring, the promise that he would be a great nation.
So they still have to practice that?
Right? Jews still practice circumcision today. As a matter of fact, circumcisions, if I remember correctly, are done by rabbis. Part of their theological training is they have to know how to circumcise an eight-day-old baby. And it has to be done on the eighth day. I mean, they're strict about that, at least those who follow that. Anyway, yes, but they still practice that. Now, the next covenant that is set forth in Scripture is the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant. Now, this one is a bilateral covenant. In other words, it's conditional. God promises blessing. God promises cursing, depending on whether or not they are obedient or disobedient. Now, again, Deuteronomy chapter 28, read that, and you will have a good grasp of the Mosaic Covenant. The next one is what is called the Palestinian or Land Covenant. Now, this one is set forth in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, in which this is, again, it's a unilateral covenant. God promises the land to Israel. And, by the way, they've never possessed all the land. They've never possessed all the land. Now, Solomon, at the height of his power, possessed, I think, about a tenth of the promised land. But if you look at where the promised land is, I mean, it goes from up near Syria to the north, down into the region of Egypt to the south, as far as the river Euphrates, which is today modern-day Iraq. So you look at that on a map, and that is a huge area, huge. And I think at the most, I think Israel, I think under the reign of Solomon, possessed about 10% of all that was promised. And so when we think of the land covenant, it's basically God reiterating that he's going to give them the land. Now, this will come about. It has never happened. But again, this is one of the reasons why if you hold to the biblical covenants, you have to hold to a future time of the millennium or some future time in which all these things are going to come to pass, because God doesn't break his promise. If God said you're going to possess this land and he even marked off the sections of the land, God has to keep his word. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Israel. I mean, he has to keep his word. And so it's one of the arguments for a future millennial reign to be interpreted literally from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, and other passages, obviously, in which God is going to give Israel all the land. So,
yeah, isn't there, I don't know if it's in Scripture or maybe it's just what's going on in the world, but, you know, to go along with that, you know, see, a lot of people are moving back to their home front, to their land.
Yeah, to Israel.
And they're going back over there.
Yes, and some would say that that's actually a fulfillment of prophecy.
Right.
I think it can be the setting of the stage for prophecy. That's probably how I would word that. Because I think the next prophetic event that we are waiting for as Christians is the rapture. And so, you know, I could see some stage setting going on, in the sense that Israel is going to be in the land, because after the church is raptured, you're going to have this time where the Antichrist comes onto the world stage, he becomes public, and the thing that marks him as the Antichrist is when he signs the peace treaty with Israel, promising them 7 years of peace. Okay, but by implication, Israel has to be in the land. There has to be conflict in Israel, around Israel, and both of those are true. I mean, everybody, since Israel came in the land, everybody's been trying to solve the peace problem in Israel. You know, I listen to some of these, you know, world leaders and presidents. We're gonna fix the peace problem in Israel. Really? I don't know. We'll see. I doubt it, though. But the Antichrist will be one that will fix it for a short time. He'll break it, though, too. He breaks his contract, but he has no integrity. So. But yes, Israel being in the land is very important. And I think them being there, I think, is a lot of stage setting. And then the last one that's mentioned here is the New Covenant. This is set forth, again, as a unilateral covenant in which God simply promises to bless the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. It is very specific to Israel. Now, there's a lot of theological discussion that goes on about, well, how does the church relate to the new covenant? Because over in Luke 22:20, Christ in his blood ratified the new covenant. Okay? And so there's all this buzz about what does that mean? Now, the covenant theologian would say, aha, see, I'm right, you dispensationalists. He ratified the covenant, and the church partakes of the new covenant, and the church and Israel were all just one and the same people. Aha, see? Well, no. I think it's the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, the land seed blessing. I think we experience some of the blessing, and I think it comes to us via the new covenant. I think the new covenant has been ratified, and I think aspects of it, such as forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, have been implemented. But by and large, when you think of the new covenant, it will not find its ultimate fulfillment until Israel is in the land, until Israel personally benefits from all that is set forth in the promises of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. So I don't really want to go into the specifics of that. We've covered the new covenant before. Again, we're just hitting this as a high point. Let me point out here the last paragraph. Some of the biblical covenants have signs. We talked about part of this. For example, the sign of the Noahic covenant has the sign of the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. The sign of the Mosaic covenant is the Sabbath. So the keeping of the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. And the sign of the new covenant is the red wine or juice. And we partake of the red wine as well as the bread, right? Which pictures the blood of Christ, which is the basis for forgiveness of sins, and the bread, his sinless humanity. So, but anyway, I think, you know, concerning these covenants, you know, I think there's some argument for the Edenic and Adamic. I think the last six are very clearly stated. I don't think there's any question about it because the language is specific, you know, with reference to it being a covenant or contract. Anyway. Oh, yes, I did. I'm sorry. Didn't cover that one. So the Davidic covenant is also a unilateral covenant. And I did. I skipped over that one. My bad. And that is the one has to do with the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. So if we were to draw a little chart, we could say the Abrahamic covenant, and then we could put three little arrows going down, and we could say land, seed, and blessing. And the land would be amplified in the land covenant. The seed aspect would be amplified in the Davidic covenant. And the blessing aspect would be amplified or set forth in the new covenant. And so with the Davidic covenant, you have a promise that a descendant of David will be seated upon the throne of David. How long? Forever. And of course, it takes a forever person to fulfill that. And that's what's set forth in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. 14, I've got 4 through 16, I'll correct that. It is specifically called a covenant in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and then in verses 28 and 29. It is specifically called a covenant. And then in Luke 1, 30 through 33, Jesus Christ is identified specifically as the descendant of David who will sit upon the throne of David and will reign over Jerusalem, over Israel. And so that one is very specific. And then the last one is the new covenant. So anyway, so those are the eight. But thank you. I completely skipped over that, didn't I? Anyway, any questions over that? We've covered this 100 times. This is all just rehash for you guys. We good? Okay, all right, let's take a break and then we'll come back and we'll get into the discussion of angels.